Let's take our Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 5. We're in Acts chapter 5, starting in verse 1. But a man named Ananias with his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property and kept back some of the price for himself with his wife's full knowledge. And bringing a portion of it, he laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the price of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your control or authority? Why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. And as he heard these words, Ananias fell down and breathed his last. And great fear came over all who heard of it. The young men got up and covered him, and after carrying him out, they buried him. Now there elapsed an interval of about 3 hours, and his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter responded to her, tell me whether you sold the land for such and such a price. And she said, yes, that was the price. Then Peter said to her, why is it that you have agreed together to put the Spirit of the Lord to the test? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out as well. And immediately she fell at his feet and breathed her last. And the young men came in and found her dead. And they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came over the whole church and over all who heard of these things. Now, as we come to this absolutely sobering text, we need to remember that it actually is connected with the summary of the church that had gone before in chapter 4, verses 32 to 37. Just remind you that as we went through that summary of the early church's life, we saw in chapter 4 and verse 32 that the church was one heart, one soul, and had all things in common. And we pointed out that where the gospel is central and where the Spirit is active, there is a healthy and holy community. And then Luke tells us in verse 33 that there was powerful preaching and great grace was upon them. And we pointed out that powerful gospel preaching actually strengthens or deepens the koinonia. It adorns the koinonia. And within the context of the fellowship of believers, where there is the unity of the Spirit and the Word of God preached in the power of the Spirit, there the grace of God is poured out. There the grace of God flows freely. And then Luke tells us in verses 34 and 35 that every need was being met. In fact, in the early church, as needs arose, people would sell their assets in order to give money to meet those needs. And then, and here's the connector with chapter 5, at the end we have in verses 36 and 37 this model fellowshipper named Barnabas. Barnabas is one who had been so transformed by the gospel of grace, and his heart was so knit together in the bonds of Christian unity and love, and he was so sanctified by the word of God that he gave generously and gave sacrificially. And in fact, the apostles gave him the nickname Barnabas, son of encouragement, because he was an encourager through his generosity and his selfless sacrifice. Now, Barnabas actually ends up forming the background to this next episode with Ananias and Sapphira. In other words, there's going to be a stark contrast between Barnabas, who sold property and gave the proceeds, and Ananias and Sapphira, who sold property and gave the proceeds. If we didn't have this particular section in the book of Acts, we may be prone to, in a sense, romanticize the early church far too much. Here, Luke will not allow us to romanticize the early church. And what we see is an example right in the midst of those early days that is both disturbing and severe. F.F. Bruce makes the comment, he says, this is an early example of Luke's honesty as a narrator. I mean, let's face it, if you wanted to paint as rosy of a picture as possible in recounting the history of the church, this might be one of those episodes that you might leave out of the annals of the church's history. But Luke is too honest to do that. John Stott says it, the event, throws light on the interior life of the first Spirit-filled community. It was not all romance and righteousness. In verses 1 and 2, we see Ananias' and Sapphira's conspiracy. They voluntarily sell some property. And as I said a minute ago, this is against the backdrop of Barnabas having done the very same thing. Now, this probably was not their primary residence and the house that they lived in, but they had some extra property. They sold it, as was going on in those days. And notice very carefully in verse 2, they actually kept back some of the price for himself. Sapphira has absolute full knowledge of this scheme. What's interesting to observe is that this particular word, kept back for himself, is used one time in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, and it's used in Joshua chapter 7 and verse 1, where Achan kept back some of the spoils for himself. Luke, by choosing this particular word, actually will end up drawing a connection between the sin of Ananias and Sapphira and the sin of Achan back in Joshua chapter 7. And you'll remember that God had dedicated all of the spoils under the ban. That is, it was to be destroyed. Achan saw a few things that he liked. He kept back some of it for himself, went and hid those things in his tent. Then the children of Israel go out to the battle at Ai, and they're defeated by an inferior force. God lets Joshua know through supernatural revelation that the reason they lost this battle that they should have won, the reason that they weren't going to triumph and progress into the land of promise, was because there was sin in the camp, and God was not going to bless the children of Israel with power as long as there was impurity like this. And you'll remember Achan's end. It is absolutely a blood-chilling passage where the children of Israel are gathered on that morning, and by lot, the tribe is narrowed down. The clan is narrowed down. And then finally, Achan and his family is narrowed down. The end result, a case of Old Testament church discipline. They were stoned, and then their bodies were burned. Luke does not by accident connect the word up with Achan's sin, with Ananias' sin. It is on purpose. F.F. Bruce makes the comment. He says, the story of Ananias is to the book of Acts what the story of Achan is to the book of Joshua. In both narratives, an act of deceit interrupts the victorious progress of the people of God. Now, Luke is careful to tell us that Sapphira, of course her name comes from this marvelous stone, the sapphire. Linsky makes the humorous statement. Throughout the account, Ananias is linked with his wife, who was not the jewel after which she was named. But she had complete and full knowledge of the plot. Now, you have to stop and in a sense, with sanctified imagination as you go through the narrative of Scripture, in a sense, think about the dynamics that must have occurred. You could imagine Ananias and Sapphira standing there in the middle of the service when Barnabas brought forth his offering and the commendations that were given to him and the accolades and the apostles giving him the nickname Son of Encouragement. And in a sense, Barnabas having the spotlight, not because Barnabas wanted it, but because of his generosity. You could imagine Ananias and Sapphira maybe after that church meeting going home and discussing among themselves, you know, honey, wouldn't it be nice to be recognized like that in front of the whole church? Wouldn't that kind of praise that Barnabas received, wouldn't that be really something if we could be praised like that? I mean, you know, Barnabas is an emerging leader in the church and he's recognized as a man with a good reputation. How about we take that lot out in TRE that we never go to anymore and just sell it and give some of the money to the apostles? And we don't have to give all of it. I mean, we can tell them that we're giving all of it. I mean, because after all, if we tell them we're only giving a part, then we won't look as good as Barnabas looked. And so let's just sell it. Once the escrow closes, nobody actually needs to know what the actual amount was. We'll tell them that we're going to give the whole amount. And you know that shopping trip you've been wanting to go on, take some of that money and you can go and do your shopping. And Sapphira says, that sounds like a plan. Luke tells us that Ananias brings the gift to the apostles' feet. As we mentioned 2 weeks ago, it's not as if we should envision the apostles sitting on thrones and people coming and laying money at their feet. The idea was more of a transaction that was made. And so there was, whether the property was deeded over or the money was brought over or whatever, but there was a transition where there was a transaction so that the money was put under the authority of the apostles. Now, Luke doesn't give us the details of what happened. Just very simply, he says he came and brought it to the apostles' feet. The environment or the atmosphere could very well have been some kind of service that was going on. And notice, he no doubt brings the money with all the expectation of receiving the same kind of accolades that Barnabas had received. You could imagine that during the time when the offering was going to be brought up, that all of a sudden Ananias' heart started beating a little bit faster because this was going to be his chance to shine and his chance to be recognized. And who knows, this may result in him becoming one of the elders or a deacon or at least an apostolic helper. And so here he is and he's all ready. Now, Sapphira's gone. He's there by himself. My sense, it's completely uninspired and unauthoritative, but my sense is that she's gone to come in later to actually stretch out the praise and the accolades. Because if he can get it all up front when he gives the gift, then when she comes in, everybody will be so happy to see her and she'll get praised as well. And all of a sudden, the accolades and the commendations will be spread out over two visits. But something happens that Ananias was not expecting. Peter asks him a question. Verse 3. Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart? Here's the community that at the end of chapter 4 experienced the filling of the Spirit. And they were filled with the Spirit in a way they went forth and spoke the word with boldness. And here's Ananias who comes forward and Peter says, why has not the Spirit of God filled your heart, but why has Satan filled your heart? Absolutely sobering, frightening words. Stop and consider. There's only one person that I know of in Scripture that it is said Satan entered their heart outside of Ananias. That's Judas Iscariot. Luke chapter 22, Satan entered into Judas's heart. John 13:27, and Satan entered into Judas. The idea is that Satan had taken absolute, complete control of Ananias. Calvin says that when Satan takes possession of the heart, he holds sway over the whole man as if God had been driven out. Peter says, why has Satan filled your heart with two results? That you've lied to the Holy Spirit in order to hold back some of the proceeds. To lie to the Holy Spirit. Peter said that Satan has so filled your heart, Ananias, that you have now lied to the Holy Spirit of God. How did you do that in deciding to hold back some of the proceeds? The idea of to hold back here may mean to misappropriate, to embezzle. And here's the reality. That was to be a voluntary gift. The gift was not ultimately to the apostles. In fact, the gift really wasn't even ultimately to the church or to the poor to whom it was supposed to serve. But it was a gift that was to be given to God. And to hold back some of it under the pretense of giving all of it was not simply to lie or to deceive the apostles, but it was to lie to the Holy Spirit Himself. You could imagine as Ananias has brought this gift forward to be recognized by the apostles, all of the sudden the exposure of his heart, the exposure of his sin must have come like a lightning bolt out of the clear blue sky. Peter then asks a second question. He says, while it remained unsold, did it not remain under remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your control? Basically, he's saying to Ananias, you know that the property and the proceeds were yours. There was no compulsion. There was no obligation. There was no coercion for you to sell this property or to give the proceeds. And by the way, once you had the proceeds in hand, there was nothing that was compelling you to simply give half and say you've given half. There was no obligation that we put on you. You were not being coerced in the slightest way to do this. You could have said, we sold the property and we'd like to give 90%. You could have said, we sold the property and we're giving 10%. You could have said, we've got property and right now we don't think it's the right time to sell it. It was yours. It was all under your authority. There was no requirement for church membership that you sell a piece of property and give 100% of it to the benevolent fund. And then Peter says, literally, why did you place this deed in your heart? This ends up being an enlightening question, because the first question was, why has Satan filled your heart? This question is basically, why did you concoct this deed in your heart? In other words, although Satan had filled his heart, Ananias was still totally and completely responsible for his sin. Even though Satan had been the one who filled him to lie to the Spirit of God, at the end of the day, Ananias maintained full culpability before the living God. It was he himself who had devised the plan. And then Peter makes this damning indictment in the middle of verse 4. He says, you've not lied to men, but to God. This, by the way, is a great text on the deity of the Holy Spirit. You lied to the Holy Spirit, and here you've lied to God. Okay? But here we see the absolute and complete gravity of sin. One thing that this passage does is that it will not allow us to take sin lightly. We think to ourselves, okay, you know what? So what? I mean, let's say he sold the property for $10,000. He only gave $8,000 to the apostles. That's $8,000 more they had in the benevolent account to help the poor people in the church. I mean, big deal. At least they gave something. There would have been a lot of people who didn't give anything. And if that's the way that you're thinking about it, then you're completely missing the point. There are no little tiny sins in God's economy. And Peter says, you've lied not to men, not to us, not to the church leadership. Ultimately, you have lied to God. Your lack of integrity is far more serious than you think. A number of years ago, when all of the televangelists were dropping from the airwaves like flies, Warren Wiersbe wrote a book called The Integrity Crisis, in which he identified a severe lack of integrity in the ministry. The Bible takes the issue of integrity seriously. The Bible does not look lightly upon hypocrisy. The fundamental problem here was not simply that Ananias was a miser, but that he lacked integrity and then proved himself to be a liar. And from God's perspective, there was nothing light about that. It was not some little peccadillo that could be overlooked. And you just look at the pragmatic side and say, hey, look, at least we got the benevolent account fattened up. How absolutely, completely, utterly foolish to think that you could do something like that. When Proverbs tells us, Proverbs 15:3, the eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding both the good and the evil. The God with whom we have to do knows all things, sees all things, searches the hearts, knows our motives, knows our attitudes. And Ananias and Sapphira were completely given over to utter and total folly in thinking that they could pull something off in the eyes of men and squeak past the eyes of God. John Stott says they were not so much misers as thieves, and above all, they were liars, and they wanted the credit and the prestige for sacrificial generosity without the inconvenience of it. So in order to gain a reputation to which they had no right, they told a brazen lie. Their motive in giving was not to relieve the poor, but to fatten their own egos. Now, Ananias certainly got more than he was bargaining for when he brought that offering. In verse 5, it says, after hearing these words, he fell down and expired. That'll get your attention in a worship service. Look at that. Ananias just dropped dead. Could you imagine during the offering? Aren't you glad we have those boxes at the back doors? Could you imagine? All of a sudden, I mean, he hears words and he drops dead. Falls over dead. Now, your less conservative commentators don't like this story because they don't think this was anything Jesus would have ever done. The fact is, it's God who did it, isn't it? It wasn't Peter. Peter didn't have some magical power by which he struck Ananias dead. Through a supernatural revelation of the Holy Spirit, he exposed Ananias' heart, and God then struck him dead. This is the swift judgment and justice of Almighty God. And I would remind us of something, and that is that God actually bears the right to do it this way every single time. Aren't you glad He doesn't? Make no mistake about it. If you have the idea that somehow, boy, the Old Testament, you know, Achan, he and his whole family bought the farm. That was scary. I'm so glad that we finally got to the New Testament where God is so loving and much nicer than He used to be. I don't know exactly what the transition was, but I'm sure glad that He's nicer in the New than He was in the Old. If that's the way you think, then you're not reading your Bible carefully enough. The writer to the Hebrews actually tells us that the new is more severe than the old. You come to see that? I would remind you what the writer to the Hebrews says when he writes, anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Now listen, how much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace. The writer to the Hebrews says, you think the Old Testament was tough? The New Testament is tougher. There is a severity in the New Testament that transcends the severity of the Old. And so, as we come to this incident in the early church, we are automatically struck with the swiftness and the severity of God, and therefore, we must be compelled by God to see that this sin, Ananias' sin, just like the sin of Achan, was a threat to the purity of the church. That's why Ananias and his family were expunged from the covenant people. That's why they were burned and removed, because God was committed to the purity of his people. The same principle holds true in Acts chapter 5. God was committed to the purity of his people, and he was not going to allow this kind of fraud, this kind of deceit, and this kind of wicked hypocrisy continue on and taint his body. And that's why Paul says this in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Do you not know that you, plural, are the temple of God and the Spirit of God dwells in you? And then, I love A.T. Robertson's paraphrase of verse 17. In church wreckers, God will wreck. The translation that we're familiar with is that those who destroy the temple of God, God will destroy. But you know what? That is just another way of saying those who seek to destroy God's church, God himself is going to destroy them. Because God is committed to having a people who are pure in this world. And so God acted with a swift justice. Now you could imagine what happens. Luke tells us great fear came over everyone who heard it. Four times in the book of Acts, Luke will tell us great fear came over the church. The kind of the fear of God that acknowledges the holiness and the awfulness of God in the midst of his people. That kind of fear, the fear of God, is a sure mark of the presence of God in the midst of his people. I was listening to a CD on the way to church this morning with the kids, and one of the praise songs on there I really, really like. But as it starts off, you have people like yelling and screaming like they're at a concert. And that's the kind of atmosphere that we like to promote today in the midst of our church services, to have sort of this really free concert like atmosphere where people can hoop and holler and scream and yell and cheer just like they would, you know, if Bob Dylan came on stage. Although there should be joy in the presence of God, that joy is always tempered with a sense of genuine fear. That joy that we should have should always be liberally mixed with an overwhelming sense of who God is, what he is like, and the justice and the holiness of the God with whom we have to do. Worship is not a show. Worship is not entertainment. The assembly of God's people is not some big convention. This is the assembly of God's holy ones who enter in the holy presence of God. And so as Ananias lay dead on the floor, great fear came over everyone. And everyone then started thinking about, okay, when I bring my offering, how am I going to do this? You could imagine a new seriousness that absolutely came down upon the people. And then in verse 6, we have this statement, the young men, that's just the young men of the church, they get up, they wrap him up, they wrap up his body, and then they carry him out and they bury him. Notice, his burial is almost as swift and speedy as God's judgment. Then we get to Sapphira. And verse 7 tells us that there elapsed an interval of about 3 hours, and his wife came in. Now, obviously, Sapphira was out shopping. She was at Costco and Walmart spending all of the money that they had embezzled from God. She enters later. What do you think she was expecting? She must have been expecting people to meet her at the door and to thank her for their generous gift and to pat her on the back. And as she walked into that assembly, all of a sudden, things were strangely quiet. You could imagine as she walks in, she's looking around and where's her husband? She actually expected him probably to be sitting right next to Peter. And he's strangely missing. Now, I'm assuming that the fear of God that had come upon the people was sufficient to dissuade anyone from running and finding her and telling her what happened. Peter identifies her. There she is in the dark, not knowing what's going on. Perhaps a little confused. And Peter asks her a question. Now Peter's question really is a window of opportunity for her. It really is. He says to her in verse 8, "Tell me whether you sold the land for such and such a price." There's her window. There's her opportunity. It's not much, but it's an opportunity. And if she'd had any integrity in her heart, she would have said the truth. But instead, she goes along, perpetuates the conspiracy and the lie, and says, yes, it was for that price. In verse 9, Peter then makes a declaration, or asks the question, why is it that you've agreed together, i.e. with your husband, to put the Spirit of the Lord to the test? It's almost as if Peter, I mean, again, the exposure must have been absolutely withering. You ever remember those days of maybe in your teenage years where you got caught and mom and dad come in and they start asking the questions, and all of a sudden the questions are the questions that really lead you to immediately believe that your life is over? And all of a sudden, there's that sinking in the pit of your stomach, and that you start to wither. All of a sudden, Sapphira begins to wither under these questions. And then Peter says, why in the world would you even consider conspiring to put the Lord God to the test? You know what the Bible says about that. And what Peter does is he puts their sin in the context where it belongs. They were doing nothing less than testing the living God who sees and knows all things. And then Peter makes a proclamation. Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they'll carry you out as well. Immediately she fell at his feet and breathed her last. Now, I have to read this. F.F. Bruce makes one of the most silly comments that I've ever heard. He says, at this stage, Peter had not much experience in pastoral ministry. Otherwise, he would have broken the news of Ananias' death to her before he questioned her, and the result might have been a little happier. It's as if F.F. Bruce is saying, you know, Peter was enrolled in that pastoral theology class, but he missed the lecture on what to do when people lie to the Holy Spirit. Nothing could be further from the truth. His declaration of justice and judgment against Sapphira was the declaration of the living God himself. Peter was speaking as the mouthpiece of the living God. And when he makes the declaration of a severe judgment, it is nothing less than what she deserved. And that's what we need to see in all of this. These two people got what they deserved. Now again, before we feel any self-righteousness springing up, all I can say is thanks be to God that this is not God's normal way of dealing with people in the way that they deserve. I can promise you that the Assembly of Grace Community Church would be much, much smaller if he did. And you very well could be without a pastor. She falls over, expires dead. The young men come in, find her dead, carry her out, bury her beside her husband. All within a matter of hours. And then verse 11, great fear came over the whole church and over all who heard of these things. A sense of holy fear fell on those who were inside the body and also outside the body. Don't you know that once Sapphira had dropped dead and they went out and buried her and Peter gave the benediction and dismissed the assembly, that it wasn't before long that all of a sudden all of Jerusalem was abuzz with this news. Did you hear about the two people that dropped dead at the first church in Jerusalem? Those who were inside of the church became very poignantly aware of the presence, the power, the purity, the holiness of God. And fear came upon them. Who is this God with whom we have to do? Who is this God who searches our hearts in a way that He can penetrate into the hearts and even strike us dead? And then those on the outside were saying, wow, did you hear about that? That is not a group of people to be messed with. How strange that what we want to be known for today is not the place where the awesome power of God is, but where we give free donuts. There was a reputation that the church had in the community, and it wasn't the place where there was fun and games. It wasn't the place with the slickest multimedia presentation. It wasn't the place with the greatest rock and roll music. It was a place where God dwelt with power and holiness, and the fear of the Lord was present. Now, Luke uses the term ecclesia here. It really is too bad that the translators of the Authorized Version translated this word differently in the Old Testament and then translated as church in the New Testament. The word ecclesia means assembly or congregation. Rule out the fallacious idea of called out ones. It's not what the word means. It means assembly or congregation. And Luke uses it because the Old Testament connection. The Greek translation of the Old Testament scriptures continually used the term ecclesia for the assembly of the Lord's people. Luke is drawing not only a connection between Achan and Ananias, but he's drawing a connection on a bigger perspective, and that is between the Old Testament people of God and the New Testament people of God. Which brings us to the first principle, and that is there's a continuity with the Old Testament ecclesia. Ananias, Achan, the body of believers, it's the ecclesia, same God, same Spirit, and remember, the same dangers. The same dangers. There's almost a sense in which, as we see the book of Acts progress, Luke is reminding us that the God of the new is the God of the old. The people of the new are in perfect line, in harmony, in continuity with the old. It is the same God, and it's the same gospel. Which is simply another way of saying that the whole Bible, both Old and New Testaments, is a Christian book. The second principle that we see in this text is really the dangerous schemes of Satan. Had Satan already been on the attack at the church in Jerusalem? You better believe it. That's where the persecution from the Sanhedrin came from. Satan was on the attack. He was on the move. He was trying to destroy the people of God. And so as he tried to destroy the people of God, he brought about persecution from without, opposition from without. But the devil is never content to allow the opposition from without to be the only scheme that he uses. He will also use dangerous schemes from within. And if he can't destroy the church by outside persecution, then he will seek to destroy it with falsehood, hypocrisy, and lack of integrity from within. You read the book of the Revelation and you see that the devil actually has a number of weapons in his arsenal. He has the beast that rises up from the land and tries to destroy the people of God through persecution. But he's also got the false prophet who comes and tries to deceive the people with false doctrine. And then he's also got the whore of Babylon who tries to seduce the people into immorality and compromise. The devil is very creative. He's very clever. And right off the bat, Luke reminds us that his schemes are wicked. And you not only have to watch those from without who would seek to destroy the body of Christ, but you need to look out for those rapid growing satanic implanted cancer cells that are going to seek to multiply in order to destroy this organism known as the body of Christ. How foolish we would be not to learn the lesson that not only do we serve the same God, but the same devil is still at work. How foolish would we be to think that he could not be actively sowing seeds in the midst of us, because I'm confident that he is. And so Luke tells us this episode and he says, beware, church, beware of the schemes of the devil. Don't be ignorant of his strategies. The third thing we see is the power of church discipline. Albeit, this is a unique example of church discipline, but it is an example of church discipline nevertheless. This is divinely imposed discipline. The leaven was removed surgically, immediately, and with severity for the good of the body. There's no other way to ultimately look at why God does what he does if it is not for the honor of his name and the good and the health of the body. We need to remember that the church has to be committed to the biblical process of church discipline if we are to protect our purity to the best of our ability and thus, in a sense, protect the demonstration of God's power in the midst of us. There is one sure way to short circuit the power of God in the midst of his people, and that is to begin compromising with sin of all sorts. That doesn't mean that we become sin sniffers and we go on church discipline rampages where we're just simply looking for somebody to discipline. I can tell you with God as my witness that I revel in the days where we don't have somebody under church discipline. When we do enact church discipline, we usually tend to emphasize the fact that this is for this person's restoration. And that's true. Were Ananias and Sapphira restored to the assembly of the saints? No, because there was something more important than their restoration. And that was the protection of the purity of the body of Christ and the honor of God. Let it be a reminder to us that God values the purity of Christ's body, and he also values the honor of his name. And the church today must be willing to discipline for those reasons. Even when it breaks our hearts, even when it causes us to lose sleep, even when it means us being hung up on the telephone, or people refusing to answer their doors when they see us, or avoiding us when they see us in public, none of that ultimately matters. So what? You get an insult. Big deal. I would remind all of us tonight that as members of the body of Christ, we have a personal and a corporate responsibility to take church discipline seriously. The fourth thing that we see in this text is this is a sign of eschatological judgment. You knew I'd have to work eschatology in here somewhere. Here it is. In chapter 3, 1 to 10, the healing of the lame man, we see a sign of the restoration of all things and future redemption. And just as the healing of the lame man is a sign of future redemption, so the immediate swift judgment on Ananias and Sapphira is a sign of future judgment. It gives us actually a window into the gravity of sin towards God and towards the body. And God says, with the swiftness that I enacted this judgment, you need to listen. Payday, someday, for everybody. Nobody escapes. Ananias and Sapphira didn't escape in the immediate. But listen, there's nobody who escapes in the ultimate. Payday, someday, for everybody. And this reminds us that God took Ananias and Sapphira's sin as a capital offense. Both Godward and churchward, their lack of integrity, their lying, was an affront to God and a cancer in the body. And God brought swift judgment as a reminder of the judgment to come. And God has the right to do that, as I said earlier. Some people read this and they say, oh, that's so severe. Look at that. I would remind you that God killed Nadab and Abihu in the front of the tabernacle for offering strange fire. God killed Uzzah for stretching out his hand, having the audacity to think that his hand was cleaner and purer than the dirt upon which the ark was about to fall. God has the right, God has the prerogative to bring justice and judgment swiftly at any time, and He does not take sin lightly. Therefore, let us fear. Were they believers? Well, it's an interesting question. Some people just say they were carnal Christians. A teacher from Dallas Seminary writes, some interpreters have wondered if Ananias and Sapphira were genuine believers. Luke certainly implied they were. Now, to me, the word certainly is a little shaky. They were as much a part of the church as Barnabas was. And I will tell you, Judas Iscariot was just as much of a disciple as Simon Peter was. Are true Christians capable of deliberate deceit? Certainly they are. And then he quotes another writer. He says, it's plain that the New Testament not only teaches the existence of carnal Christians, but of true Christians who persisted in their carnality, even up to the point of physical death. One commentator, wanting to make the point so badly that they must have been real Christians, lays out a case for four reasons why. He says, there are a number of factors which suggest that they may have been Christians who were disciplined by God. One, Acts 4:32 indicates that all who engaged in the community of goods were believers, and though Ananias and Sapphira are contrasted with Barnabas, there's nothing to indicate that they did not that they were not understood as members of the multitude of them that believed. Again, that argument means absolutely nothing. You can read through the Gospels, and every time you read of the exploits of the disciples, there is not one single solitary indication that Judas Iscariot was any different than any of the other disciples. Just to be simply numbered among the saints doesn't make you a saint. Second, Satan can energize saved people. Then he gives some examples. True enough, but Peter doesn't say, Ananias, why has Satan energized you? He uses an expression that is only used, not of David, not of Peter, but of Judas Iscariot. Three, physical death is a discipline applied to some Christians. I have doubts about that, but we'll pass on it. And then this peculiar argument. The fact of lying to the Holy Spirit is more easily understood of Christians indwelt by the Spirit than of unbelievers who have no relation to God and certainly have no special relationship to the Holy Spirit. To tell you the truth, I don't even know what to say to that. Were they believers? You know, as you read the passage, I think that you have to conclude that they probably weren't. Look at the things they're concerned about. Look at Peter's indictment. Satan doesn't just deceive them. Satan fills their heart. I believe they fit into that category of false professors, just like we'll see with Simon the magician in Acts chapter 8 later on. And in their false profession, they were found out, cut off, and cut down. It is a reminder to us that not everybody who joins in the assembly of God's people, not everybody who can say, I'm a member of that church, may necessarily be right with God. And if we don't understand that, then there's no way for us to understand the book of Hebrews. Finally, the reminder for the church. We must live out our lives together with integrity with each other and in the fear of the Lord. If you can't be honest and have integrity with fellow believers who say they believe in the God who sees all things, whose eyes are in every place, then where in the world can you be honest? Where in the world can you be transparent? There is something about this episode in the life of the church that absolutely grabs us by the throat, as it were, and shakes us and says, be real. Be real. Yes, we're all sinners, and yes, there are things in our lives that we're ashamed of, and yes, there are things in our lives that we fight against and battle against, but the lesson from Ananias and Sapphira is, don't try to be something that you're not. Be real. Have integrity. Live with each other with honesty. There are times when people come into my study for counseling and they'll say, now what I'm about to tell you just might shock you. And I say, I don't think so. Remember, we are all worse than we think we are. And so the crud starts to float to the top. We don't want anybody to see it, because they might think that we're a sinner. You know what? Our theology tells us that we're all sinners. So God says, look at Ananias and Sapphira. Don't fake it. Don't fake it. Don't try to be something that you're not. Live with each other with integrity and transparency, and live before the face of God in the fear of God. As you come into this place, realize that it was Ananias and Sapphira's major sin was a failure to keep in mind who God is and what He is like, and the thought that they could actually get something by Him in His holiness and His omniscience, and they put God to the side in order to gain a reputation among men. And I would remind you that it's the fear of men or the love of the praise of men that is a snare. The fear of the Lord is absolutely vital for true health and holiness in Christ's community. And I pray to God that we would take this text seriously. I don't expect anybody to drop dead, but you never know. But I do expect us to embrace the truth of this text in a way that we realize the God with whom we have to do is the awesome and holy God, and He is not to be trifled with ever. Let's pray. Father, we thank You not only for the happy and encouraging passages, but we thank You for the downright scary passages. Father, we thank You that in those You teach us to fear Your name. And Father, we pray for ourselves tonight. We ask, O God, that You would help us to be honest with You and with each other in such a way that we do not give Satan an opportunity to fill our hearts. Father, how many we've seen over the years who have given the devil a foothold and then ultimately complete control so that they renounce the things that they believe and they walk away. Oh God, we pray that by Your grace You would immunize us, strengthen our faith, make us the kind of people who traffic in integrity with each other and absolute transparency before Your face. In Jesus' holy name, amen.